Good evening to all of you. My name is Doug Horchak, and I don't expect you to remember it. It won't be on the test, so don't worry about that. But it really is a pleasure to be here, and I was going to say it was a pleasure for my wife and I both to be here, but she's not here at the moment. There she is. Welcome, hon. Oh. We wanted all of the members to come to the Bible study, sweetie, so anyway. It's a pleasure to be here. We've enjoyed the last 2 days of being here. Mr. Register said, well, so how do you like the weather here? And I said, it was marvelous. My wife and I had the opportunity of going up to government camp with Mr. Pinelli yesterday and did a little bit of snowshoeing in the morning, and it was a bright blue sky. And I mean, if I never come back to Oregon again, I've seen it. You know, it was great. Not that I'm not going to come back, but we did enjoy it. And it's great to be here with all of you. I really appreciate the work and effort that the Pinellis and a good number of you who are here and others like Sharon, who's downstairs, have put into this. We really have enjoyed the, you know, day and a half we've been here. We've got another couple of days ahead. I know that when you're looking up here at the screen, this probably isn't the most encouraging topic. Here you just had a lot of good fellowship downstairs, some pizza and salad and talking and whatnot, smiling and laughing, and you come up here and you got this big F-E-A-R staring at you. We'll get to that in a moment, though. A couple of announcements that Mr. Pinelli wanted me to share with all of you. After Bible study, which should be in about an hour, there will be a dessert reception and fellowship downstairs, so we get to take your fears and go back downstairs and enjoy some further fellowship, which will be a lot of fun. And then tomorrow morning, I think all of you are aware of the seminars, and I don't have my yellow brochure that Mr. Pinelli gave me. It's probably back in my... Thank you very much. But I know that the seminars tomorrow, I'm sure all of you are aware of that, they do start at 10 a.m. sharp right here. So please make note of that. We'll look forward to that as well. So we just want to be sure all of you are aware. And I think there probably are a few people who aren't here tonight that will probably be at services or the events tomorrow. But if you know them, pass that on, at least remind them. For those of you who weren't here when the meal started earlier, there may have been a few of you that weren't here. Mr. McNeil asked God's blessing on the meal and gave thanks and also asked a blessing on the Bible study at that time, lest any of you think we wouldn't start our Bible study with prayer. But that was done a couple hours ago at this point in time. And so anyway, appreciate that. as I think all of you know, the Winter Family Weekend that we have here, that you have here in the Northwest, the last several years, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the theme that we've had at the Winter Family Weekend in Louisville, which is the larger group, you know, back the other side of the USA, every year they have a theme, and that theme will obviously affect the sermon, Bible study, and some of the seminars. And if any of you have ever been to Louisville for the Winter Family Weekend, you know that's it's a little bit different animal than this one is, in that there's larger numbers of people, and some of the FI instructors will conduct the classes as well. But whether it's, you know, the group here in the Northwest or the group in Louisville, we have a theme each year. And the theme for this year, and again, some of you are probably well aware of this, is faith and hope in a troubled world. That, of course, is a pretty broad topic, but I think it's one that's very timely as it relates to the world that we live in. And I know that some of the topics that will be addressed tomorrow will at least address aspects of that. But also in the theme was quoted John chapter 14, verse 27, and this was just quoting from Christ's comments to his disciples on the night of the Passover. You know, in John 14, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so that, in quoting that scripture as it relates to the general topic of faith and hope in a troubled world, I thought, well, you know what? I know that there were going to be seminar topics that will address other aspects of this tomorrow on a personal level, and I know, you know, what I plan to speak about tomorrow during the sermon, but I thought, you know, what word in here can I kind of focus on that may at least be of some value to talk about? So I decided on the word fear, or not just the word, but the concept of fear. My wife said she asked me, "What are you going to do the Bible study on?" I said, "Fear." She said, "Well, what are you going to talk about fear that's going to make people feel good?" And I said, "Who said they have to feel good?" No, I didn't say that, but we talked about it a bit, and I hope it's of some value. I knew that there would be some kids here this evening, and or at least parents of children. Now, how many of you know who this is? Please raise your hand if you know who it is. Any of you who are older, put your hands down. Tracy, you don't have to put your hands down. Paul does, but okay. Okay, any of the kids, teens, or want to give us the name of this individual?
Sully.
Sully, exactly. Now, Sully was a character on the movie Monsters, Inc., which actually was released 15 years ago. I don't know if any of you, Mr. Pennelly, have you seen Monsters, Inc.? You need to see it. Highly recommended. But let me tell you a little bit about Monsters, Inc. Some of you may recognize this a little bit more than Sully. Monsters, Inc., by the way, this is the introduction. This is not going to be the heart and core of what we're going to talk about this evening. But Monsters, Inc. was an animated film that was highly successful, of which most of these animated films are. And the only reason I know about it, because when you have grandkids, this kind of comes with the territory. But so many of these animated programs or films these days are meant to actually have an appeal to an adult mind as well. They know that they're going to sell more tickets and get more money out of the deal. In this particular case, these monsters were in the business of scaring kids, and the energy that was created by scaring these kids in their bedrooms at night, it would actually create energy so that their fictitious little city would have electricity to run on. I know it sounds like a real goofy premise. And this particular picture of Sully, and if you saw the movie, it's just really kind of a hilarious, and it's not a scary movie at all. But the interesting thing about it, it played on the subject of fear. And at the beginning of the program, again, for those of you, some of you teens and others probably saw it, and maybe you've got it on DVD at home, I don't know, but it made light of the reality that kids have of fear. And sometimes kids are afraid of sleeping in a dark room or alone or whatever. I'm not going to do an opinion poll of how many of you had that issue when you were younger. I would be willing to admit it now at age 63, or 64, but I probably wouldn't have 30 years ago. But nonetheless, fear is one of those topics that we live with in life, but it's not one we necessarily talk about. We'll talk about inspiring things, but surely not the subject of fear. Some of you probably recognize this picture. This is not another movie, but it's actually a picture of FDR, Franklin Roosevelt. On March the 4th, 1933, so you're talking about a time when America was in the depths of the Great Depression. And of course, the estimates were between 12 and 15 million Americans, which was at that time about 25% of the workforce was out of work. There are only a few people in this room that would even have any memories from their parents of this particular time. But, there are millions of people, as we know, that lost their life savings. Many had lost their homes and lived in makeshift shacks. There were long soup lines, bread lines, food lines. Almost half of the banks in America failed almost overnight. And it was a horrible time, and we've all heard about it. But on his first inaugural address, which was in March of 1933, Franklin Roosevelt told the nation, and there was a statement that he made, and I think many of you know where I'm going with this, but sometimes we only will read the phrase associated with FDR on the subject of fear, but may not know what was said around it. I wanted to at least read through this. He said amidst his inaugural address, he says, "I'm certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our nation impels. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly, nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper." And this is the statement. "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory." And he ended by saying, "I'm convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days." I'm sure many of you know that phrase, that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. But few people have probably understood the context within which Franklin Delano Roosevelt made that statement. And whether a person had Republican or Democratic leanings in their background or not, you know, that was a period of time in the history of this country when the distinction and the differences and the division and the rancor that we find today was not as prevalent, at least not amongst the general populace of people. You know, and the quote of FDR is one that, I think bears some consideration of the issue of fear. By the way, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the fear of heights and the fear of snakes, although we're going to refer to that in a few minutes. But just the subject of fear from the broader perspective. And then now there's a lot of quotes out there that people have been quoted saying or statements that they've made that refer to the subject of fear. But I chose just a few to consider as well. We'll get into the Bible because that's going to be the heart and core I want to talk about today. But Nelson Mandela, I think all of us know who Nelson Mandela is. He made the statement that I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear. Then Madame Curie, nothing in life is to be feared. It is only to be understood. Now is the time to understand more so that we fear less. And I want you to think about the principle involved in the statement that each of these people made. Rudyard Kipling, I think this is a very interesting statement. Of all the liars in the world, sometimes the worst are our own fears. Probably many of us in life have come to realize that some of the things that we were fearful of, whether it's some inconsequential thing as a child or as we got older, in hindsight we realize, well, you know, we were fearful of something that we need not be. Not that that's always the case, but sometimes it has been. Then Alfred Hitchcock, and you may wonder, why all of a sudden did you pull Alfred Hitchcock? Well, if any of you are Alfred Hitchcock aficionados, anybody here that have to be over 40, my wife and I, there's a few of you out there. Anyway, Alfred Hitchcock movies are known for not being able to figure out on one hand, but it's interesting what Hitchcock says about fear. He says, fear isn't so difficult to understand. After all, weren't we all frightened as children? Nothing has changed since Little Red Riding Hood faced the big bad wolf. What frightens us today is exactly the same sort of thing that frightened us yesterday. It's just a different wolf. This fright complex is rooted in every individual. And again, there's probably some truth to that. I'm not quoting these individuals to have any of us conclude how we view fear, but just to show that it's something that, you know, it rolls around out there in life with a lot of people. And this last one, I only included it because I thought it was pretty fascinating. Those of you who are students of history will know who Machiavelli is and know his writings from years ago. He was considered a few hundred years ago to be the brilliant politician of princes and leaders that would want to conquer and influence people. And he made a statement here. It's interesting. He says, and here comes to the question whether it is better to be loved rather than feared, or feared rather than loved. It might perhaps be answered that we should wish to be both. But since love and fear can hardly exist together, if we must choose between them, it is far safer to be feared than to be loved. Of course, if you know much about Machiavelli and what he promoted and how his teachings have been used, you realize that he's talking about power and control. He's not talking about anything based on God's way of life. And I think most of us know that if somebody's in power and has control and that person is feared, they're going to maintain control a whole lot more than if they're just trying to be accepted by others. So as I'm saying, that there's all kinds of ideas that people have. They've used fear to their own advantage, selfishly, to control people and to conquer people. Fear is just one of those things that we probably don't think about a whole lot unless we're afraid about something. What I want to do in the next 40 minutes or so is to address these four questions or statements. What does God say about fear? I'm not going to cover every scripture that there is in the Bible about fear. There's quite a few of them in there, as you can imagine. But hopefully we'll be able to touch upon the core of what is stated by God about fear. Why do we fear? What is fear and why do we fear? Some of you are maybe thinking about this in terms of snakes on planes. You know, things that people don't want to think about, you know, in terms of fear. Well, you know, fear manifests itself many different ways. How should we deal with fear? And then I want to make a few comments on the subject of the fear of God, which is not the direct topic that I'm talking about tonight, but I think it bears mentioning because it's a hugely important one. And I think sometimes people can get confused about the fear that we feel over phobias and things that we're concerned about versus the fear of God, that use of that term. So while this is not the main focus of the Bible study, I thought it would be good to at least comment on that so as to hopefully to dissuade or diffuse any confusion about the two. So what does God have to say about the subject of fear? As I said a few moments ago, there's quite a bit that God's Word has to say about the subject of fear, to be sure. And I'm not going to cover all of it, but I wanted to at least cover a number of scriptures. Now, the first one that's up here, it's Proverbs 29, verse 25, says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I only bring this up from the point of view of the contrast that God makes between the subject of fear and faith. When God gives instruction or comments on fear, he often will contrast it with faith or belief. And we'll comment on that a little bit later of how we're to respond or deal with fear. But I'm only bringing it up this point in time to show that there's a contrast there. So God sees these not necessarily as polar opposites, but as one is very different than the other. And one, of course, has a lot to do with dealing with the other, as we'll comment in just a little bit. In Proverbs 20 and verse 2, interesting statement. The fear of a king is as a roaring of a lion. Whoso provokes him to anger sins against his own soul. This is one of a number of scriptures that point out that fear can cause us to do some pretty goofy and crazy things. You know, people have reacted in fear. And sometimes that reaction, if it's it can be an overreaction in how a person deals with other people. In this particular instance, we find God using the example of a king, the fear of a king, and he's obviously referring to a carnal king, a king that is trying to maintain his own power, can be as a roaring lion, and it can cause people to do some pretty crazy things. So unchecked fear can do that. This next one, though, that I want to refer to is probably one of the most important ones that I'd like to focus on this evening in terms of what God says about fear. Because before we turn there, it's in the New Testament. It's a scripture that I found, well, there was a time in my life when I read that and I got a little bit afraid about what it might mean. Because when you see the scripture, you'll hopefully understand why I said that. Since I've come to realize what it really does mean. But it does talk about how fear itself can actually stand in the way of someone being in God's kingdom. Now, if you're a person that is afraid of something in life, you may think, well, that almost makes me afraid of being afraid. But let me at least go to Revelation 21:8. I'm sure many of you probably guessed this. And here we find a statement. This is not the only time a statement such as this is made. It says that the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I don't know about all of you, and some of you young people may think, well, that's the first time I've kind of focused on this. Maybe that's so. But a good number of you here have read this many times. But the first time or near the first time that I had been exposed to this verse here in Revelation 21, privately, I was kind of taken back by because I thought fear is kind of a part of what happens in people's lives. It doesn't have to be, fear of something or fear that is based in sinning. But all this other stuff it's compared to is pretty nasty. In other words, fear is actually discussed here, listed with some pretty serious sins. You know, it's kind of compared to or listed with unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. And then fearful. So what's God referring to here? Is he stating that if you're afraid of anything, you're going to burn in a lake of fire? Is that what's being said there? It's not what's being said there, but I want to show why that's the case. But fear is addressed in the scripture, even the phobias and fears that we have. Just because a person has, and the word phobia, by the way, comes from the Greek, and we'll go to that in a few moments. It actually is the basis of different fears that are technically described. If you're afraid of spiders, you're suffering from what? Somebody knows it. Very good. Arachnophobia. I know that everyone kind of whispers when they're asked from the audience. We won't be having interactive church services tomorrow, but this is a little bit of an interactive Bible study so that you understand that. Right. Arachnophobia. And you could go on and list all kinds of phobias. Is that what God's referring to here? Because if he is, if that's what God's referring to, that itself caused me to be afraid years ago. What gives here? What's important to note that the term that's used here in Revelation 21 in verse 8 is a little bit different term. I mean, it's used other places in the scripture, but it's a little bit different than another Greek term that's used. And it's a Greek term, delos, and it actually means timid, fearful, or faithless. And if you go to Zodiati's Greek word studies and others, faithless will come up because it's used in that context, people without faith, faithless people. And it's in that broader context as it relates to one's convictions and beliefs. It goes beyond, again, being afraid of spiders and heights and a few other things. We'll get to that in a few moments. So this is part of what God says about fear, and it's one of these verses that I felt was important to actually refer to. Matthew chapter 8. This is an account in the Gospels where Jesus Christ was on the boat with his disciples, and the great storm came up, and they were quite afraid. How many of you in this room have been afraid on some level in a very, very bad weather situation, a storm, tornadic? Okay, I have. You don't have too many tornadoes in Oregon, but there's other weather things that can scare the fire out of you sometimes and at least cause you to be concerned. How many of you here, of course, you don't necessarily have to all answer this, have been in a situation where there was a fear of drowning because of being in a boat in the middle of a lake with no life preserver on and, you know, or something like that where you thought you might drown? It's happened to me when I was at camp, not one of our Cogwa youth camps, I would add, but when I was at SEP, that back in the Worldwide Church of God in 1967. Even though at that point in time I was, I swam, I was a lifeguard. In fact, I wasn't acting as that at camp. I was washing dishes in the, in the kitchen. But I was out on a sailboat in the middle of Pelican Lake. And for those of you who've been there, you know it's not 1 mile across lake. We were about 4 miles out on a day when they shut down all the waterfront activities because it was too windy to have them. And Randy Dick, who is for some of you your former pastor's brother, and I were out on a sailboat with another college student, and I was not in college, I was in high school at the time, and boat tipped over. And anyway, my point is I went through that experience, and so did he, Randy, and John Beidler was the person. Mr. Register knows him well from the past. Anyway, all these crazy names and why they come up, I don't know. But we've all been through some things that have caused us fear. Well, this example here in Matthew chapter 8, when you look at what these men were facing, you may think, well, okay, it's not odd that they would be concerned. But let's read through this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Now, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. So it's pretty rough going. Now, they didn't have PFDs on either. For those of you who know what a PFD is, it's a personal flotation device. I suspect that the only PFD they had was the guy sitting next to them, which is not doesn't work real well for that guy. But he was asleep, and then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us." Now, I don't know that we could compare this with just being out in the boat with church members, you know, in the middle of a lake and something happened like this. They believed they were with the Messiah, even though these men at this point were unconverted. They obviously had some belief, and they came to him because they were afraid. And he said, "We're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful?" But notice what he said here, "O you of little faith." Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, I've read this many times. Most of you have read this many times. And I've often wondered, you know, there had to be more drama involved in these couple of sentences leading up to the fact where they woke him up. They obviously felt that he potentially could save them. But and he posed a question to them. Why are you fearful? And it's interesting that he doesn't use the phobos word here, the Greek term, phobia. He actually used the, why are you faithless? In other words, his presence was there. Now, we could speculate about what Christ would have expected them ideally, but clearly he was using this as an opportunity to teach them, not, you know, I'm here, I'm with you, and you don't need to be afraid. And they obviously were afraid. And we can understand that fear, given what we read they went through. But he made the connection again here, and we made that a little bit earlier. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26, we find a different term that's used, and this is used quite often in the New Testament. Matthew 10, verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, we know that as Christ progressed through his ministry, he was training these disciples to do God's work, to preach the truth. Not that all of these men were into that in a full-blown way prior to Christ's crucifixion and prior to them receiving the Holy Spirit, but he was preparing them for a life that they would have of serving God and preaching the truth in a world that wouldn't accept it, fundamentally. But notice what he said here. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You know, again, most of you who have interviewed for jobs probably have not, you know, had your potential employer say that, look, don't worry about getting killed in this job, or at least by those who can kill you for all eternity. I mean, that's not what you want to hear. I'm not suggesting that these men were interviewing for a job. Obviously, this was a calling, and what Christ was preparing them for was far more than just a job. But he clearly was bringing up something about fear, and he was contrasting the fear or the respect that we should have for God and Jesus Christ himself versus human beings that can only, what they can do to you is only going to last for a short period of time because there's life after death. Now we're getting into another topic, you know, life after death. But so it was a pretty stark comparison, but he made it nonetheless. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. He was really trying to emphasize to these men, even though there may be situations that were very fearful that they may face, that they were representing God, and that God was going to take care of them. Now, clearly, some of these men did face martyrdom in the latter years of their life, but you know, Christ was helping them to understand that they're more important than a bird, and God understands everything about their needs, and he's going to attend to those needs as long as they look to him. Now, again, we're starting already to get into how do we respond to fear, but it's still what God says about fear, and I think this says quite a bit here. But the term that he's using here is phobia, which is where the word phobia comes from, which is just the human fear of things. And the scripture really does not condemn you and I fearing, having fearful situations in life or responding with fear. And we'll talk about that clinically here in just a few minutes, because in fact, the way we human beings are made up, fear actually can be put to good use in terms of responding to dangerous situations. If you didn't have any, I know that there's a brand out there called No Fear. I understand that, but that's not really a wise thing in some situations. And some of you have probably known people that are, you know, they're adrenaline junkies and they know no fear. And a good friend of ours that my wife and I went to Ambassador College with, his son, who's now, I think, about 40 years old, he is a world-class, find the right term here. Well, I won't tell you his name, but that's really not what matters. He was the first, he was the youngest, not America, the youngest teenager, youngest person to ever summit Mount Everest, and this was about 20 years ago. He since has gotten into wingsuit flying. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And 2 years ago, and this was going to be on live, actually, on the Discovery Channel, he was going to actually climb Mount Everest, and he summited it four times, and wingsuit from the top of Everest down. And you may recall a year and a half or so ago, there was several Sherpas that were killed. It was just previous. They were going up the next week, and they canceled it. It was advertised. It was on NBC. He was interviewed and whatnot. And I went to his website just a couple weeks ago. And I just wanted to see what Joby is his name, but what he had to say. And he talked about losing several friends of his, several individuals that are wingsuiters and that have done the Eiger in Europe and Matterhorn and stuff, just crazy stuff. And they've died just in the last year. And it kind of speaks to some people who have no fear. That's not a good thing. You know, I mean, in other words, fear or the what takes place physiologically in a human body when they're afraid can produce some good actions in people. That's the point. So for us to think that somehow God says that you should never, you know, that fight or flight reaction is not a good thing, and that's really not true. There's some substance to that, in fact. Now, I've got a couple pictures up there. You probably can't see them real well. That's supposed to be a terrorist over here. That's our dog. And that's my wife's pet snake. Any of you want to come and spend the weekend with us? No, that's not our dog. And my wife does not have a pet snake. I just threw a couple of things up there. It took me about 5 minutes the other day. I'm sure that there's not a one of us who probably wouldn't look at one of, or all three of these pictures and say, well, you know, if I was there and live in that situation, I'd react to that. And we would, and rightly so. Whether you're talking about some terrorist or person that's, you know, and I think of Aleppo and Syria and some of the stuff that's been going on there and just what people have been through, I can't imagine. Or you think of a dog, and I'm sure some of you have been in situations where you have a dog that you don't know that's coming at you, and it's or maybe it's behind a cage or a fence, but it scares you, you know, and or a snake or whatever the case might be. But what happens? What is fear? Why do we fear? Fear is defined as a feeling, and this is kind of generic. It's a feeling that's induced by perceived danger or threat that occurs in certain types of organisms. That's us people is what it's really talking about, which causes a change in metabolic and organ functions and ultimately a change in behavior, such as fleeing, hiding, or freezing from perceived traumatic events. Fear in human beings may occur in response to a specific stimulus occurring in the present or in the anticipation or expectation of a future threat perceived as a risk to a body or life. The fear response arises from the perception of danger, leading to confrontation with or escape from avoiding the threat. And I'm sure some of you can relate to at least the latter part of this. You know, it's interesting that in this description of fear, that it refers to either confronting or escaping, either, and you've heard of the fight or flight. And that's the response that's been defined in human beings. I want to talk a little bit about this for just a moment, so that we understand what happens. I mean, when we're afraid, these things take place. These physiological changes to vision, thoughts racing. It says quicker thinking helps to evaluate danger and make rapid decisions. You know, it's interesting that psychologists and behavioralists have come to understand and realize that fear. Of course, they'll just try to describe how we evolved into responding with the fight or flight reaction. But in fact, if we didn't react that way to danger, we wouldn't flee or we wouldn't do something to protect ourselves, whether it's from an animal or whatever. I mean, it's actually good that we do that. It's kind of like pain. If you didn't feel pain when you put your hand on the, you know, on the stove, then it would, you get third-degree burns without ever knowing it. So there's a reason why this fight-or-flight response in human beings is there. Of course, there's whole movie series that are made to make us be afraid. You know, I remember as a kid, back when you could go to the movie for a quarter, it really is true. And some of you here know that. I remember going to the theater when I was 10, 11 years old for 25 cents, and my mom would give us another dime, 10 cents, that was it. And you'd get a box of candy for that or a whole bag of popcorn. But invariably, my brothers and I, we'd want to go see what we called a scary movie. You know, I'm going to get into the movie parts of this. Of course, that's developed over the years to the point where, you know, there's billions of dollars made on movies that go far beyond what they did even 40 or 50 years ago. And it's horrific. It plays on human fear. And people get into this loop of almost wanting to be in a movie theater, made afraid, just because it's a thrill to them. And to me, that's bordering on abusing this issue of fear and the fight or flight response in us human beings, because it really takes advantage of an emotion that can be put to good use in certain circumstances, and yet not. You know, the nausea or butterflies in the stomach, blood is diverted away from the digestive system, which can lead to feelings of nausea or butterfly. Hands get cold. Muscles get tense. Palms become sweaty. Bladder urgency, I love that word. Muscles in the bladder, you know, we've all talked about people wetting themselves. This is part of what we human beings go through when fear happens. Now, why bring this up? I only bring it up to show that real fear, when we're facing it, we have a physiological response to it, and that's normal. But what do we do with it? I think most of us would tell our kids, if they faced some dangerous situation, you either have to leave it as fast as you can, or if you're in a situation where you can't, you do all you can to protect yourself. I mean, what else can you do? We're not talking here about taking a gun and killing somebody. Now, that's a whole other topic. But what we're talking about here is just the reaction to a fearful situation. If we didn't fear, then I don't like heights. I like hiking. I love going up in the mountains. I love, but I don't, the idea of working on a crane, 800 feet in the sky on a skyscraper, that wouldn't be my first choice for a job. I'd much rather be working for less than minimum wage at Walmart than doing that. But there are people who can handle that, and I suspect I'm not the only one who would not for that job. And that's not a bad thing. So things happen to us physiologically. But how do we deal with fear? Getting back to the scriptural side of this. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that God says you and I are sinners or we're wrong if we are afraid of snakes. Now, what I'm going to say about afraid of snakes is that you don't have to be a snake handler, to be a converted Christian. Some snakes are dangerous. Some snakes are not dangerous. If you don't know the difference betwixt the two, you tend to stay away from all snakes. It's kind of like mushrooms if you've been out in the high country and never been mushroom hunting. If you don't know which ones are poisonous and which ones aren't, better to stay away from all of them. So this concept of fears, now there are unfounded fears. There are fears that are taken to bad extremes, and people fight with those kind of things. What the scripture said in Revelation is not talking about people who may fear things that are dangerous. Or fear of being on the edge of a cliff and there's no way out the point I'm making is that what we read in when God refers to the fearful will not be in the kingdom, he's referring to this issue of faith or lack thereof. People have had that opportunity and have turned from it, and it's important for us to recognize that distinction. We see here in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Paul was reiterating to Timothy, a young minister in the church, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, and that's the spirit of delos. In other words, it's cowardice or faithlessness, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Doesn't mean that a converted person may not have a bit of a phobia with heights and dangerous situations. That's not wrong if that's the case. I would suggest that's probably true with most people. But the spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, is not one of fear. Now, the human fear that we still have, we all have God's Spirit, at least we trust that that's true with those who have been baptized. We still have our human spirit. We're still human as well. And so we may deal with fears in life, and reasonable fears. That doesn't mean living a life of fear. So there's, these things kind of, this kind of crosses over from fear of physical things or physical harm and dangerous situations to being wrapped up in fear. That's not really what God wants us to how he wants us to live our lives. And he wants us to be reassured, as Paul was reassuring Timothy, that the spirit that God gives to us is not one of faithlessness or cowardice. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, this is one of a number of places in the scripture where God was encouraging Israel, encouraging his people to not fear. He says, "For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, God wants his people to know that he's there to help them, to protect them, to care for them. So we're kind of going back to this issue of faith in God's promises. And I'm sure most of us adults in this room have known people in the church that have been great examples of faith. I mean, I know that most of the people I've known in the church have faith. I'm not suggesting they don't, but there's some standouts in the last 30 or 40 years of people that I've met that have faced some pretty difficult situations, and they've done so with a level of courage that has been inspiring, you know, when I witnessed it or saw it, and I'm sure that I'm not alone. But and yet we've all faced things in as members of the church, and they may be spiritual issues, they may be challenges and trials in our life, and maybe things that could strike a little bit of fear into some people. But, you know, to know and to believe that God is there for us can mitigate, minimize that fear that sometimes can grip people. God doesn't want us to see, wants to see his people walking around a life of fear, where we're paranoid. This Bible study is not addressing, you know, clinical paranoia that sometimes people have. That's not what I'm talking about here. Sometimes people have circumstances in their life, they've got physiological problems that have manifested themselves, and they occasionally deal with panic attacks. Because of the use of the term, sometimes we can mix that into thinking, well, this is all about unfounded fears. Well, yeah, but we've got to recognize sometimes people are dealing with special situations that are not based upon them reasoning through something, but they've got some physiological things going on that generates that response. But what we're talking about here is when we are well and we're rationally looking at things and recognize some things we're afraid of and some things that we're not. And God wants us to be mindful of the fact that, you know, he's going to take care of us. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't flee situations that are dangerous. That doesn't mean we just kind of stay put. That doesn't mean we don't lock our doors at night. You see the point. I mentioned a bit ago about people will flee or fight, and that's the natural human response. And when I mentioned the issue of fighting, I wasn't stating that from a Christian perspective that we should, you know, use the latitude that human beings may have to choose to actually take the life of another human being. Therein lies another topic and one that God would not have us do. And then, of course, in dangerous situations, that requires even more faith for a converted person to believe that God is going to take care of them and not want them to break one of his laws of taking another human life, at least when they're not authorized to do so by God, in order to protect themselves. So I'm not really talking about that, which is an important topic. But what I am referring to is the fact that God wants us to believe and to have faith in his promises to us. As you read in Luke chapter 12, he made the statement, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There's no doubt about the fact that Christ could see some trepidation and concern and fear sometimes in even his disciples when he was teaching them during his earthly ministry. I read earlier, and we quoted in the in really trying to define the theme for this Winter Family Weekend, from John 14. And I think all of us know that the beginning of John 14, Christ made the statement, you know, "Don't let your heart be troubled." He could tell that those men were sitting there, probably 11 of them at that point in time, and they were afraid, they were fearful, they were nervous about the fact that Christ told them he was going to leave. He told them that, he revealed to them he was going to be killed. They didn't want to hear anything about it. You remember what Peter's response to that was, you know, he wasn't too happy about that. And they were afraid because they relied upon his presence a tremendous amount. And they were unconverted spiritually. The process of conversion obviously had begun with them. They had been called, and repentance was a process that they were either had gone through or going through, but they hadn't been given God's Spirit yet. And he was trying to help them understand the importance of living a life of faith and believing the promises that God gave to them. And I think all of us know that as you continue on through the New Testament, after you get through the Gospels and read through the book of Acts, you do see, at least I see, a very different Peter than the one that was kind of a bit contentious with Christ, or the one that denied he had anything to do with Christ on the night of the crucifixion, the Passover. I mean, to me, that's an incredibly emotional story or account of Peter living through what Christ said was going to happen, that was denying that he had anything to do with them, and how it came. He came to realize what he had done, and he wept. You know, he was probably embarrassed and at his own weakness. So Christ knew that these men were flesh and blood. He knew that they had human fears. He tried through his ministry and did teach them to assuage that fear and to believe, as we read here in Luke 12, and then, as I mentioned earlier, in John 14, one of the statements that were made in that chapter: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, these men were going to be facing some pretty difficult times, and we know that as the New Testament church began, and as Peter and some of the other men, and of course Paul, when he was called, began their ministry, they faced some pretty harrowing situations. So you read through the book of Acts, and again, I don't know about all of you, but there's some accounts of what some of these men did and what they were willing to do that, you know, surely have caused me to pause and ask myself the question: would I be willing to do the things that they've done and to even face death in an effort to get it done? I mean, you know, there's some great examples. Now, these men learned that, and they were human beings. They were flesh and blood, but Christ knew that they would face some difficult times, and he wanted them to be reassured, don't worry. You know, now, the theme for this weekend really is one that's unique, I think, to the times we're living in, you know, faith and hope in a troubled world. Now, I'd suggest to all of us that Peter and Paul and Christ lived in a time when in Judea was a troubled world. The political landscape in the first century was not a pretty one in Judea. And from a political perspective, it was pretty bad. If you think back on the nature of the Roman Empire at the time, the Jews only were able to exist because they were, in a sense, a Roman protectorate, and the Romans were smart enough to allow some of these countries that they, in a sense, conquered peacefully to continue to have their own government, but they still paid tribute to the Caesar, and they still were under the Roman boot. And many of the Jews didn't like that, and there was a growing unrest, which led to, some 30 years or so after Christ's ministry, a revolt that took place, and, you know, Rome sent in its armies and sieged Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. We know all of that historically, but putting it in a practical fact, they lived in a pretty troubled world then, from their perspective. Now, we live almost 2,000 years later, and we can all cite things that are going on in the society that we live in here in America. Politically, what's taken place and what continues to unfold and baffles me every week, you know, what you hear coming from our current president or what you hear coming from the president-elect and what's going on in the world, combine all of that. It's pretty amazing stuff. And as a few church members and I have talked over the last several months, and I'm sure we're not alone, you know, if you didn't know what we understand, didn't know what we know when God says is going to happen, not only to us as the church, but ultimately to all of mankind, and that there is, you know, light at the end of the tunnel, it would be a pretty discouraging period of time to be alive. And it's little wonder that if people don't have the hope and understanding that we have, that they would live a life of either frustration and anger or fear. And that exists today. There's a lot of it. You know, there are many people who have tried to figure out how it could be that Donald Trump was elected president. But there's no doubt that there's a certain level of fear that people have about the direction of the country, and there's no doubt that he probably took advantage of that in terms of the emotions of individuals to vote for him versus where they felt the country could end up. So you've got a lot of this stuff going on, but it's interesting how fear is at the center of a lot of it. But what about us? You know, we are concerned about this world and the challenges and the fear that people do have, but we should be concerned about people that aren't in the church that are facing the same troubles we see on the horizon but have no solutions. But it's for us that we're talking about, you know, of our faith and our hope in a troubled world and trying to understand where fear enters into the picture. God does not want us to live a life of fear as members of the church. Even as we see a world that is hard to figure out, and we can only begin to connect the dots and figure it out because of what we understand about what's ahead for modern Israel. We know that this country is blessed as it's been. And at least from my perspective, you know, I feel very, very fortunate to have been born and raised in this country. It isn't perfect, but, you know, what we've had over the last 100 plus years and the opportunities that have been here and the relative safety in which we could worship God and preach the gospel is just unprecedented, unparalleled. But we know it's going to go south, and it already is, and we understand that. And God wants us to, you know, to be able to kind of process this, understanding the promises that he makes to us. In 1 John 4, interesting statement that the Apostle John makes here about the subject of love, actually, as it relates to fear. It says, love has been perfected amongst us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. Now notice that it's the perfect love, and the Greek term that's used there is teleos, and it actually means mature or complete. And that's a very important statement, because it qualifies. We're talking about perfect love as God defines it. Perfect love, it says, casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You know, love is defined a number of ways, but even in Romans chapter 13, love is defined, or at least referred to, as the fulfilling of God's law. And when you think about the law of God, the way of God, if that is something that is perfected in our convictions and understanding, then the fears that can grip us as human beings will melt away fundamentally. Now, I can stand up here and say that. It's not because I think I have perfect love and you know, perfect. No, I don't believe that's true with me. I aspire to that and to for it to be mature in terms of obedience and a deep abiding conviction without any question at any time. That's one thing I'm striving, like all of you are, to embrace and embody the way I believe. But all I'm saying is that, you know, the scripture makes it very clear that, you know, once the more that we are, the more that we grow and have the mind and the conviction that Jesus Christ had, the less fear is going to become a part of what motivates us as human beings in life. And it's not something that we have to live with in the same way others do. Hebrews chapter 11 makes a very interesting statement as well about Moses. I think that all of us know that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. There are a number of illustrations. Some of them are quite short, and some of them are quite long. I mean, the reference to Noah in there is quite short. But when you go back to, you know, Genesis 5, 6, and 7, you realize that the events that took place over 100 years were anything but short. We don't know all the details. But here, this reference here to Moses, I think, is quite illustrative. It says, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Notice here, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, a connection with faith and fear. And that the more faith we have and belief in God's promises, a firm belief in that, the less we've got to be afraid of things. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're yet to be baptized and you're 15 or 16 years old, but you believe that this is God's church, you know, as much as you focused on it, or whether or not you've been in the church and been baptized for 20 or 30 years. The fact of the matter is, the more that we, you know, base our decisions in life on what promises God makes to us, the less we've got to fear other people, circumstances, situations, loss of job. Look, none of those things are pleasant to face. They're not. And yet God makes it pretty clear about the subject of faith and how that counteracts the human fears that sometimes can define our lives. In Proverbs 1, verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay him. Interesting statement. You turn away from God's instruction, and eventually it's going to lead to a life that ends, and that's it. And the complacency of fools will destroy them, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. The antidote for living a life of fear as it relates to the world we live in and living the Christian life is what is stated here. If we listen and believe the promises that God gives to us, so this really is not really new stuff to any of us. It's pretty basic. But fear is something that human beings deal with. Fear is something that sometimes in our Christian lives we can even privately deal with. You know, maybe our own shortcomings. I mean, have there been times in your life when you've been a bit fearful about your spiritual future because of shortcomings that you have? And you know you've got them, and you alone know you haven't discussed them, or maybe with very few people, is that a bad thing? If it causes us to pause and say, wait a minute, I don't have to live a life of fear. God doesn't want me to. He wants me to live a life of joy, of peace, of hope, of happiness. Not that life is going to be a breeze every moment, but if I'm able to understand those things about my life and my character that need to change, where I'm really living God's way of life in a more perfect way and manifesting the understanding of God's law and how I think and how I treat other people or whatever, it translates into a life where one does not have to feel fearful about such matters. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21, he states here, "So, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." Now, we know that in the book of Proverbs, things like discretion and obedience and wisdom are personified almost as people or things that you wear around your neck. He uses that metaphor, that typology, to make the point. And as I think we all know, the book of Proverbs is written from the perspective of a teacher to a son or to a young person about life. Verse 23, "Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." And how many of us have asked each other after you've gone somewhere? Tomorrow morning, I'm sure it's going to happen. So we're going to be here, and maybe have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, and somebody's going to say, "So how'd you sleep?" And for you young people, you may think, well, why would they ask that? We sleep good every night. Well, trust me, there's a tipping point when you get 40, 50, or 60, and sleep becomes something that, man, it's great when you get a good night's rest. And we talk about sleep being sweet. Well, part of that sweetness isn't just whether or not, you're getting your REM sleep or not, or whether or not, you've taken your melatonin before laying down. A lot of this issue of sweet sleep that God's referring to here is our conscience and our mind and whether or not there's a level of contentment about what we understand. And not that we've lived a perfect life, but we've tried to be a better Christian, a better person than we were the day before. And we know God's truth, we know we're in the church, and it's nice to go to bed knowing that as opposed to fearing things. Psalm 27, and I'm going to end at least this portion of it, and we'll just have a few comments on the fear of God. This is quite lengthy, but I think it's quite instructive regarding what God has to say. It's more of a complete overview here in the 27th Psalm about the confidence that we can have in life and how we should approach God and how that relates back to our dealing with the subject of fear, how it can affect our lives. It says here in verse 1, "The Lord is..." Now, you'll remember a hymn that's been sung. I don't know if our hymnal contains this one, but we've heard this special music with these very words sung many times. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, and yes, I will sing praises before the Lord." Now, we know that David had certain reasons to have gone through this process. But spiritually speaking, we have access to the same throne of God, the same tabernacle of God that he did, and can claim these same sentiments of faith in God. Notice verse 7, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, unto you, your face, O Lord, will I seek. Hide not your face from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsook me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Remember a hymn, of course, which quotes those verses. And lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of my enemies, For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I have fainted unless I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, you know, I think David really caught here the essence of what God wants us to do, how he wants us to view life. And while he was pretty passionate about some of the circumstances that he faced, and I think we understand that, the principle, the spiritual truth of what he's saying about our lives is something that we should remember as it relates to the subject of fear. And particularly as we look to the world that we live in. It may not be the most pleasant, upbeat time to be living in America, given the uncertainties that this whole country faces. So many people outside of the church, and even people who don't even claim to be Christian in any sense of the word, look at the world we live in and look at the country that we live in and know that something's terribly, terribly wrong. Many things are. Now, we can understand that as well, and God would not want us to gloat in that in any way. As a matter of fact, Scripture is quite clear about the attitude that he would want his people to have. You know, he wants us to sigh and cry and to have empathy over the difficulties that people face in this world, and they do, and that they're going to get much worse. But he wants us to have the hope and the understanding, the stability as his people to be able to face the future with a sense of great hope and recognizing that, you know, the days ahead may be pretty dark at times for this country. And those of us that will be alive, and we pray that, you know, that God's kingdom comes in such a manner that we can all be alive at Christ's return as opposed to having our life ended before that period of time. He wants us to be able to do that with a sense of hope, despite the fact that the wormhole that we've got to go through metaphorically is going to be pretty dark in this world and in this country. But to not to do so with a kind of fear that will grip other people, and God would not want us to have. Now, a couple of comments on the subject of the fear of God. And I, believe me, this one could have a whole Bible study on the topic of the fear of God. But I think it's important to at least refer to the fact that the fear of the Lord is something God wants us to have. And, you know, I've shown pictures of snakes, of Sully, of a terrorist, and of a dog with his teeth, Cujo, as some of you may remember the movie from 40 years ago. But you can show all of that, and we all understand what fear is in that sense, and then all of a sudden God tells us, fear the Lord. You know, what's the context of that? To at least comment on it, we find here in Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, we're reading here now from the Old Testament, and these are Hebrew terms. And the Hebrew term, yirah, which actually means to revere God. It's not the same as the phobia, the phobos word that we read from the New Testament about fear. So while God wants us to so respect him that there is not just a sense of, but a reverence for God. You know, people, you remember the Machiavellian quote I gave earlier, I put that in there for a reason. Some of you may say, who's Machiavelli? Why did you put that in there? It's just buying an extra minute of time. You remember Machiavelli said, he's giving what he did 300 years ago, he gave advice to kings in Europe to stay in power. And it's better to be feared than to be loved. Why? People respond to fear. Why? Because they want to survive. Now, let's talk about the fear of God for just a moment. And I know that I'm not giving its due, but just to try to put it in perspective. The fear that we have for God goes beyond, should we go beyond the fact that God has the power to destroy us. You remember what Christ said, don't fear people who can't destroy. You fear the one that can destroy you for all eternity. But the fear of God is not one that we should cower under, but respect and realize that God, you know, he has our self-interest and the self-interest of every human being that has ever drawn the breath of life. If we have the respect and the honor and the reverence for the Creator, our Creator, and to know that that Father is the best, most perfect Father a human being could ever have, then we can understand the contrast of the phrase or the reference that we find here in the Psalms to the fear of God or the fear of the Lord as opposed to the human fears we face in life. God wants us to revere him. The same as you read here in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God knows that unless we believe that he is the creator of the universe, and unless we believe that God knows exactly what he's doing because of who he is and how he's defined, in his power and majesty, that we, at some point in time, we'll let it go. We won't believe in it. We won't respect the word of God and the teachings of God and the law of God. And God wants us to have that respect for him, not because of his vanity. It doesn't exist, but because of knowing that if we have that understanding of him being our creator and our best interest, not just in mind, but out of the baseline of what he does for mankind, that, you know, we'll succeed then. And that's why the fear of the Lord is something as distinct from this human fear that we've been discussing for the previous hour. And I mentioned at the beginning that the theme for the Winter Family Week one is faith and hope in a troubled world, and it quotes John 14, you know, where Christ said, "Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, I hope that, you know, as we go through this weekend, and I know that there's going to be other important presentations made tomorrow and whatnot that will kind of hit this from different angles in terms of our Christian calling, that we can, at least on the subject of fear, recognize that there are human fears that we have that can actually generate us to act in situations that we should to protect ourselves or to escape or to flee from dangerous situations, but that God does not intend for us as human beings, young and old alike, to live a life of fear, even though we live in a world that itself does not leave a lot of human beings with a tremendous amount of hope. But we know with understanding what we do about God's plan that we can have that hope. It's 8:07, and we're late for the desserts. And I don't know about your stomach, but I'm starving already. So anyway, thank you all for being here, and at least eight of you for knowing who Sully was.